Amen. Diamonds are perhaps the most popular and fascinating gem known to mankind. They tell us that diamonds are a lady's best friend. They talk to some people who have just got engaged recently and others who have been married, and they have the sparkle on the ring. It tells us that they have what is known as great brilliance. In other words, they have that delightful quality. It's called fire. There's fire in a diamond. It simply means it has the ability of dispersion. That is, it has the ability to take in white light and then to throw it out again in various colours. It's a tremendous gem. Diamonds are perhaps the most popular and yet fascinating gem that's known to mankind. The various cuts that are made on the polishing of a good diamond, they're intended to act actually as mirrors. That's why a diamond is cut. They say that you're a rough diamond, that is, you're not shining brightly for the Lord, but a polished or a cut diamond. It's cut in a fashion whereby it becomes a little mirror and it reflects its own light. And if it's cut in a certain way, all of those cuts across that diamond, no matter where you lift it up to the light, it'll have a different sparkle. And they all sparkle together. It's a fascinating gem, as I told you. It reflects the light, the white light, entering into the stone. And then it throws it out. It throws it out like a mirror and reflects that white light into the various colours. It can be rightly called the sparkling gem. In fact, the best way to view the brilliance and beauty of a diamond is actually to place it behind a black backdrop. If you go to some of the jewellers' windows, you will find that they have a black sheet over a piece of timber, and it's as black as you can get it. And they have this bright light that shines upon the diamond. And when you look into that jeweler's window and you see that black backdrop, and then you see the brilliant white of the diamond, although it's not moved and it's not tweaked, yet it gives off a sparkle. And if you were to move and you were to look at it from another angle, you'll see a different light reflected from the diamond. It will sparkle with resplendent glory. In other words, it will shine with great brilliance. Now, we have in Scripture some diamonds of truth. They're actually set behind the black backdrop of sin and failure. And they shine with resplendent glory and with a great brilliance beneath the white light of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the compassion and the goodness of our God. Truths such as God's love, as God's grace, God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's compassion, and His everlasting mercies. These gems of truth, as I said to you, are often offset by gloomy circumstances, great failure in the lives of individual, and nowhere better, in the book of Psalms at least, do we see these diamonds of God's truth, His love, His mercy, and His grace shine forth than in the 107th Psalm. Some psalms, no doubt, have richer and more plentiful mines. One such is Psalm 107. It is, I believe, a rich vein of diamonds of truth. And they're set behind the backdrop, the dark backdrop of sin and failure. And they shine forth and they sparkle with the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And tonight, from this psalm, I want to consider with you those diamonds of God's truth set amidst the dark background of sin and failure. Now, these truths are presented to us in an unusual way in this psalm. You'll not find too many other psalms that relate to truth like this psalm. In other words, they are presented to us in a number of illustrations. That's how God presents the truth. He gives us the dark, the gloomy, the black backdrop and illustrations of sin and failure. And then he shines forth the diamond of his truth. So the first illustration is that of travelers lost in the wilderness. If you look with me there at verse 4, this is the first illustration. This is the dark backdrop we're talking about. And then we will see the diamond of truth of God's love and grace. Notice with me there in verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, loneliness. It's like the owl in the wilderness. Is that like that lone bird sitting in a tree with no leaves in the dark and gloomy night of winter, with little and scant food? They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, verse 4. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then, here's the diamond of truth. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. And oh, that man, that mankind would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, verse 9, and he filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And so the first illustration is travelers lost in the wilderness. And it is true, we know the psalm relates to the 40 years of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. That generation we spoke of this morning, that apart from Joshua and Caleb, never saw the light of day in the promised land. They wandered in a solitary way, in loneliness. I heard the testimony of a young man recently, and he said these words of the little village he lived in. He says, I was given over to drink and to drugs. And in the early hours of the morning, 2-3 o'clock, no one was about in the village. I was found walking, a lost and lonely soul. And I saw the picture when he testified. God willing, we'll have him testify this year in this house. But there he was. And I thought about this preacher before I was saved by God's grace, wandering through the towns and cities of Northern Ireland, right into the early hours of the morning, right from 7 o'clock at night to 7 a.m. in the morning, before I returned home again, wandering from street to street, from house to house, from town to town, and from nightclub to nightclub, a lost, a lonely soul. You see, they had no one near them. They have nothing to comfort them in this boundless waste. They're as travelers that are now lost in the wilderness. It was recorded of an individual who went walking recently in the wilderness. And for months they searched for him and they couldn't find him. It was only in the last few weeks they discovered his body as he wandered in the wilderness. You know, it literally means to roam in a solitary path as a soul without sympathy, as a lost soul in sin. It's a picture of the sinner in this earth without Christ, wandering all alone with no habitation, no country to call their own, no place to settle down in. They are destitute of everything that necessitates life itself and gives comfort to the body and soul. The Bible tells us they have no direction in life. Verse 4, they wandered in a solitary way. They wandered. And that's what it is, a wanderer. No place to settle. They have no rest. They have no peace in this world. And it is true that this illustration is a picture of the sinner in this world of sin. This world is a wilderness. It is not a fruitful field at all. It is a barren desert. It is a wilderness that offers nothing by way of comfort to the soul and to the individual. And men and women and young people and boys and girls without Christ, they're lost and they cannot find their way to God and they cannot find their way to heaven. They may traverse, as it were, the way of the church. They may get out to the house of God. They be in attendance and partake even at the sacraments, but it is a barren trail that leads to everlasting destruction, and they do not find heaven at the end of church attendance, and they do not find eternal life at the end of taking the sacrament. They may navigate themselves through sin and the filth of this world by trying their best to be good and to be morally upright and to keep the commandments, but sadly, it is a footpath of deceit that leads to a lost eternity in hell. They may cross, as it were, the pathway of charitable giving. They may keep on the road of good works and self-righteousness, but at the end it leads to eternal ruin because it is a wilderness and it does not bring forth fruit unto life. Theirs is a barren trail in this world. Literally, it is a path that has no safety and has no salvation. It is like the waste, howling wilderness that the children of Israel were in. It was like this chapter. It's a picture not only of the children of Israel in history, so it's literal and it's true, but it is also a spiritual picture of every man and woman and young person, boy and girl, that is outside of Christ and doesn't have Christ as their Savior. It's the road the Bible calls the broad road that leads to destruction and everlasting hell. A road upon which all mankind start out from birth until death unless they're saved by the grace of God. But the diamond of truth that shines so magnificent in the Word of God is found in the words of Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, you can enter in. You can find the way to heaven. I am the way. Even though they wandered in a solitary way and they could find no place of habitation, I want to tell you, wandering soul, you can find your way tonight to the cross. You can walk the pathway of confession of your sin. And you cannot, Calvary, believe that Christ died for sinners there, that he shed his crimson royal redeeming blood, that your sins might be forgiven and you have peace with God. Christ is the way, he is the path, he is the road that leads the wanderer home to heaven and to eternal life. His death and blood shedding at Calvary means God has a way of dealing with sinners when he leads them to Christ. And he saves their soul from a lost eternity. They no longer become wanderers, but they become pilgrims, marching to glory. And they have, like Abraham said, having left the Ur of the Chaldees, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. It wasn't just Canaan. It was heaven that he started out for when he was converted to Christ. And I want to tell you, just like the Israelites in their wilderness journeying, if you cry out unto the Lord, isn't that what it says? Then they cried unto the Lord, and he heard them, and he saved them out of their distresses. And if you will do the same, wandering soul, lost soul, and you will cry and call upon the Lord tonight, he will save you. He will save you tonight. He will save you now. They had no direction in life. Notice in verse 4, they have no dwelling place in life. Wanderers in the wilderness. They find no village. There's no shop. There's no store. There's no mall. There's no city. There's no seaside town. There's no country village. There's no refreshing well. There's no spring of water. There's no river to give life. I want to tell you, it means that they cannot settle. They cannot content themselves. They can never enjoy the comfort of true rest, for they have no dwelling place. Lost as a traveler in the wilderness. And it's true, sinners likewise, under the burden of sin and distress, they find no peace or place of rest in the wilderness of worldly and religious life. They can try the alcohol. They can try the gambling. They can try the drugs, they can try the nightlife, they can pursue the lusts of the flesh, but each one of them will conclude at the end of the day that none of these things satisfy, for none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for you or me. There's love, there's life, and everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And all these roads lead to disappointment and distress and misery and pain and heartache. But when you cry unto the Lord, he'll give you rest. Come, wandering soul, to the cross. Come, lost soul, to Christ. Notice they have no dignity in life. Look what it says there in the verse 5. No dignity in life. Lost travelers in the wilderness. And in verse 5 it says, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. In other words, there's no dignity in their life. They're hunger bitten. Do you know what it means to be hunger bitten? When you look at me, you know full well I don't. It means that you literally are so hungry that you haven't even energy to feed yourself. And if someone was to give you food, you're so hungry and hunger bitten that you wouldn't have the energy to lift a spoon to put porridge into your mouth. You would not have even the very strength to reach out to take a drink. You couldn't stoop down to even sup water. Do you see the distress of the individual that's now lost as a traveler in the wilderness? But I want to tell you, against that black, dark, gloomy backdrop, there shines forth the great truth of God in this psalm. And it says this, then they cried unto the Lord. And he delivered them and he saved them out of their distress, or their distresses in the plural. And if you will call upon the Lord as a wandering lost soul and you will cry unto him, you will find that he will shine like a diamond upon your soul. And you'll see his love for you, his compassion toward you. And you can come to him and you can trust him. For he is the bread of life and he is the water of life. And he is the fountain of living waters. And he satisfies the longing soul. And he filleth the hungry soul with his goodness. Oh, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. That you would come to Christ tonight as a wandering, lost soul. So we see the first illustration, that is, travelers lost in the wilderness. I want you to think of the second illustration here, and it is of that of prisoners that are left in bondage. Prisoners that are left in bondage. If you look with me there at the verse 10, for instance. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Do you see it? Bound with fetters, literally with fetters of affliction and iron. No escape. In other words, you're chained. And here's the picture of a prisoner that's left in bondage. In other words, there's no hope of release. No hope of escape. No hope of pardon. No help from your fellow man. There were individuals who, in the Mays prison in their day, they were sentenced to what is known as SOSP, which means Secretary of State's Pleasure. And they were under 18 years of age. And they were young men. I was inside with them. And they were sentenced. I saw their card outside their cell door. And it said SOSP. They would only be released when a Secretary of State for Northern Ireland under direct rule would have signed a little paper. And those young men from 16 years of age, maybe coming into their 30s, some coming into their 40s, spent most of their young days incarcerated in prison. And here's what they said. The thing that gets me up in the morning is that there may be in this country a peace treaty. There may be an agreement signed that will guarantee the release of prisoners. And I'm not getting political here, but there were individuals, the Shankill Butchers, and they were given not just life, there were many others, and they had the words life in capital letters. That means they would remain in prison for life. They lived in the hope that they may get parole or there may be an amnesty and they could be released. But the Shankill Butchers, and I'm not saying it's the first time in British judicial history, but it might just be, they were given what is known as natural life. There was no sentence in Northern Ireland like it. They were given natural life. You know what that means? A lifer could be released when he's 60 or 70 years of age. And after a long incarceration in jail, he would be deemed fit to be released into society and he would be under strict rules. But those who were sentenced to natural life meant that the only way they would come out of prison would be in a coffin or a box, a body bag, and brought to the undertakers. And I wondered how those men ever survived. Some others who were doing life didn't survive. And they were taken out of jail. And many of them died in prison, committed suicide. But I will tell you this. They all lived in the hope that one day, and under the Belfast Agreement that we're celebrating now, the 25th anniversary, it included the release of prisoners from the Maze, McGabbry, and elsewhere. And can I say to you that lifers got out of jail? And those who were doing natural life, that's right, were released from prison. But this word here means there was no help. This picture of someone who doesn't have an EDR, that is, an early date of release, as I had. This is not someone now who's literally sentenced to life or natural life. I want to tell you, this is someone that is sentenced to eternal death, with no hope of escape, with nothing but the torments and terrors of hell for all eternity. And there's no help in themselves. And there's no hope in their fellow man. That's the picture here. That they are bound with affliction and iron. And it says there was no man that could help them. They were beyond help, humanly speaking. But I want to tell you, against that dark and gloomy and sorrowful and terrible and horrible backdrop, there shines forth, doesn't there, the wonderful diamond of truth, that even individuals like that, sinners, bound in their sin, the Bible tells me there in verse 13, of such, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them, and he broke their chains, and he released them from their punishment. And the penalty that they were under, death itself, eternal death in hell. And he saved them out of their distresses, plural. I want to tell you something. Here's the picture. The cell is lonely and dark. The fear of impending execution adds to the misery of Israel's existence. Can I tell you that apart from Joshua and Caleb, every one of these individuals that the Lord's speaking about here were lost in the wilderness. Not one of them were saved. Not one of them entered into the promised land. And so it is a spiritual picture of the sinner, that you would learn that even like Israel who perished, that you would not perish, that there is hope for you. If you would cry unto the Lord, and the Lord would hear, and he would save you out of your distresses, and he would deliver you from wrath to come, because Christ has suffered, Christ has died, Christ has been raised again from the dead, Christ is a living Savior, and he can save your soul this evening. So too the sinner, without Christ, even though he's bound in everlasting chains by his sin, even though he's under the condemnation of a broken law and the righteous judgment of God and the wrath of God abideth upon him. Nevertheless, because even though his sin sentences him and his soul to eternal death as a transgressor and one who justly deserves eternal hell, yet Christ will save that individual if they will only turn to him and call upon him, and they will trust in his finished work and precious shed blood. That it means to call upon the Lord. It means to look to the Lord for mercy and salvation. And that's found in the person of Christ alone. And it is found in his finished work and shed blood. And sinner tonight, as a wanderer lost in the wilderness of sin in this world, as a prisoner chained to your own passion and your lusts and your own sin, condemned eternally to hell, if you will turn, the Lord will hear from heaven, and on the ground of the finished work of the cross, he will pardon every sin, and he will save your soul. A traveler lost in the wilderness, a prisoner that's bound and cannot break free. Notice the third illustration very quickly, and that is patience loaded with sickness. Patience loaded with disease, incurable, no hope. No remedy, nothing whatsoever. Notice in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Look what he says in verse 20. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Do you see it? He sent his gospel. He sent his Son, who is the Word, and he healed them. And what we have here are patients that are loaded with sickness. And we know that we have visited folks this past while. We have sat alongside them in their home. Not people in this congregation, but friends of mine recently and just last week. And we went over to the Ulster Hospital and we sat with them. And the prognosis is simple. Tom, 6 months is all they've been given. And the doctors say there's nothing more we can do. We'll give you some treatment. We'll give you this, that and the other. But we cannot prolong the life. We're telling you, 6 months at the most. Now I'm glad last year that young girl came back to the Lord. I'm glad that just 2 weeks ago her husband came back to the Lord. And they can face this by the grace of God. They've already made their funeral arrangements with me. But I want to tell you, medically speaking, they're telling her there's no hope. That's exactly what we're seeing here. A patient that's loaded with an incurable sickness and disease. And it's fatal. Of course, sickness in most folks today, and I'm not saying all folks, sickness comes as well as the results of sin. You only have to talk to Chris Killen, and he'll tell you about the healing of body, soul, and mind of individuals. Those that are given to alcohol, those who are given to smoking, those who are given to drug taking, immoral living. They fill their body with diseases of the worst kind. But I want to tell you, that is nothing whatsoever compared to the disease and the filthiness and the corruption and the poison of sin in the soul. It not only kills the body, but it will kill both spirit and body and soul in hell forevermore. Man has a greater sickness and uncleanness than any other physical illness. And the picture here is sinners that are loaded with sin. And it's incurable. You can bring it to the church. You can ask the church to wash you in water and baptize you. You can ask the church to lay hands by a bishop upon your head and confer upon you in confirmation what is known as the seven graces of the Spirit, which happened to me. And you can come and take your first communion, your second and your third. You can take the bread and the cup and think that somehow it will confer grace upon your soul and it will heal you. It won't. And you can come to church and give your money into the collection plate. And you can give to charitable causes. You can help the missionaries on the mission field. You can go to the food bank and you can buy. You can put your groceries into the trolley in the various supermarkets. And you can go to your neighbor and you can bring them on a regular basis and their children and their family meals. You can give them money for electric and you can help them in so many ways. And that's good and that's commendable. But there's no saving merit in it. There's no healing for your sin-sick soul in it. We read it, we were singing about the blood. Nothing but the blood. It's only the blood of Christ can cleanse away your sin. It's only the blood of Christ that can heal your sin-sick soul. And the Bible says from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, there's no soundness in you, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores spiritually. And they have not been closed. They're open wounds. Neither have they been bound up. They've never been treated. Neither mollified with ointment in order to keep infection away. Such sickness is healed not by man-made medicine. It's healed by the saving word in the gospel. Isn't that what the Lord says here? He sent his word. He did not send medicine to the wilderness people. It says he sent his word and his word healed them. And so it's a spiritual sickness that's referred to here and not a bodily illness. And it's the word of Christ. It's the glorious gospel of God's salvation that can save your soul. And it's the power of God unto salvation. And when you come by faith and you believe the gospel that Christ, who is God, became a true man by virgin birth. And then he lived a sinlessly perfect life. Do you believe that? And then you, as a sinner, believe that Christ took your place upon the cross and that he bore in his own body, his sinless, perfect body, the undiluted wrath of God upon your sin. And he keenly, literally, truly, really endured the wrath of God upon your sin and mine when he stood as our substitute, our surety, and our sacrifice for sin. I want to tell you, the Bible says that they that are whole, who think they're good enough for heaven, need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, people who think they can get to heaven by good works. I am come to call sin-sick sinners to repentance. And if you come to Christ, he will heal your sin-sick soul. In the days of Jeremiah, it was said of their refusal to be cured in chapter 8. It's one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. One of my favorite books in all of Holy Scripture is the book of Jeremiah. I've looked at it, read it, and studied it, and preached on it in weeks of meetings. And I want to tell you, in chapter 8, he said to people how foolish they were to reject the spiritual healing in the blood. He says there is a balm in Gilead. There's a physician there. And the Israelites knew that if they had some skin defect, if they had a rash all over their arm or all over their body, they could cross the Jordan River, a picture of death. They could enter into Gilead. And it was there that certain trees were harvested and their sap had healing properties in it. And there was a physician there with a skillful hand who could take that natural medicine extracted from the tree. And they only grew in Gilead and no other place. And they knew what to do whenever they had some sickness within their body. They would cross the Jordan River. They would enter into Gilead and they would come to the physician and he would take the ointment and he would rub it into the skin with its healing properties. And the skin would be healed. And Jeremiah laments, there is a balm in Gilead. And you know what to do when you realize there's something wrong physically. You cross the Jordan and you get it treated. But your sin-sick soul, when there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, you will not cross the Jordan. Die to sin and self, for it's a picture of death. And you will not come to the great physician whose skillful hand on the merit and value and virtue of his own precious blood will apply all the value and victory and efficacy of the precious blood he shed to heal your sin-sick soul. Their refusal to be cured was characterized by utter foolishness. It was absurd that if you would run to the doctor when you're physically sick to be well, why would you not come to Christ, the great physician, when you're spiritually sick and unwell? I want to tell you that not only do we see here travelers lost in the wilderness, prisoners bound by chains. We see patients loaded with sickness. Fourthly, very quickly, we see sailors tossed with tempest. Look what it says there in the verse 23, and we'll be very quick here. Look what it says in verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and he raiseth the stormy wind. So here we have sailors in the midst of the storm, and which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And they're at their wit's end corner. And that's what sinners are. They're like a little vessel that has no rudder, that has no command of the open sea. And they're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. And I want to tell you, even the hardened fisherman and the hardened sailor and the captain of those boats, they're in fear and in terror whenever they lose control of the vessel, whenever they realize this vessel's like a cork on the open sea and we do not know where we will end up. Get the life jacket on. Get the lifeboats ready to mount and get them ready to pour into the water. We're going to die. We're going to sink. I want to tell you, this is despair. It says they stagger. You can see the ship to and fro. They're like drunken men. Can't even stand, can't even grip onto anything. And then it says, they're at their wit's end. They don't know where to turn. And that's the sinner without Christ. I want to tell you something. Israel, like mariners, were on the open sea and they were tossed with the great winds and billows of God's righteous judgment. They were at their wit's end corner. And for this generation in Psalm 107, there was no hope. There was no hope. They never entered the promised land and they died in the wilderness. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it says they died in unbelief. They're lost. Scripture tells us that. I'm not making that up. Scripture tells us in Hebrews, they died in unbelief. And they're set as an example and a warning that the sinner who is like a vessel, a boat, tossed with tempest on the open sea of life, heading for eternity shore, you may make shipwreck and your soul can be lost. I want to tell you something. What a beautiful picture we have of Christ here in the glorious gospel of his grace. What a diamond of truth we have here in this passage. And I'm hurrying on, believe me. But notice there as well in the verses 28 through 30, it says, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, they have peace. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. He brings them safely to eternity shore. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Finally, you have an illustration of rebels condemned to judgment. Verses 33 through 32. Just give you maybe a couple of verses of that passage. Verses 33 there in Psalm 107. And you have rebels condemned to judgment. Look at verse 33. It says, he turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry land. That's barrenness. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell. In other words, he says that those that are perishing, they will have a city prepared for inhabitation. It goes on to say there again, they are diminished or diminished. They're brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. And he poureth contempt upon princes, and he causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. And how true that is. Yet he setteth the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. In other words, we see here rebels turning away from God, rebels wandering now in the wilderness, finding their own way. And God withholds the rivers and the springs. And they just wander in the wilderness and find nothing to eat. And they continue in their rebellion. They will not believe God. They continue in their rejection. They will not turn to the Lord. And God deals with rebellious man by removing those blessings that they have come to trust in and look to. And in Adam, all mankind has lost everything. And God, because of our rebellion in Adam, has taken away everything that's wholesome and good in the life of a sinner. He may enjoy a little pleasure for a season, but that's all. There's no lasting joy in it. But in verse 35 of this very passage, Christ does something. He literally reverses the curse of sin through his finished work. In other words, the wilderness becomes a river. In other words, the wilderness becomes a fruitful place. The desert blossoms. And that is a picture of the Lord reversing the curse of sin in the earth, reversing the fall of man. And the second Adam, who comes and he pays the price for our sin, and he restores to us all that we lost in the first Adam, and he fills our hungry souls and he satisfies our thirsty souls. And in Christ and through his finished work and the merit of his shed blood, there's forgiveness of sin and peace with God. And I want to tell you, sinner, if you will look to Christ tonight and you will turn from your sin, and you will do the right thing with God, then he will save you and he will forgive you, even though you are a rebel, even though he has withheld so much good from you. He will restore it all in Christ. Notice what it says in verse 43, and we'll finish here. Notice what it says in that last verse of the text. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Whoso is wise and observeth these things. Oh, that men would turn to the Lord, that they would cry unto God, and that he would heal them, save them, deliver them, forgive them, satisfy them, and bring them as wandering souls to Christ. And then we have that great eulogy. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for these illustrations. We think, oh God, that even the rebellious sinner that seems now, because of their sin and rebellion, to have lost everything, no satisfaction in this world, no, Lord, relief for the thirst, no, Lord, joy or peace, no rest and contentment. And even these things do not turn them. Even these things, O God, cause them to rebel further. And yet, Lord, you're merciful. And you've said, then they cried unto the Lord. May individuals listening through the internet, others who may listen later on or download the sermon or email it, and others who are gathered in this meeting house out of Christ, may they turn to the Lord, and may they realize, no matter what sin or failure, and no matter how, Lord, dark, no matter how wicked their life has been, no matter, Lord, what they've ever said or done, or how many times they've rejected the Lord, if they will cry unto the Lord, he will hear them. And he will save them out of their distresses. Do that, we pray. And we will be careful to give thee the praise, the honor, and every bit of the glory, because we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen.